Father, we are humbled before you, God. I myself, Lord, am constantly just made aware of my own weakness before you, my own dependence upon you. And Lord, these, my brothers and sisters, share in that same weakness, that same dependence. And I pray this morning, as we come to look at your word, as we come as fallen and yet redeemed sinners, we pray that you would speak to us and give us grace. We pray that you would build us up in the faith, that you would minister to us and advance your purposes in our lives, God. I pray that all who hear these words would hear so with the intention of applying them to their lives. And I pray, O God, that you would give me grace to deliver this, your word, with clarity and accuracy and with humility. Lord, we pray for your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, this morning we're continuing our study in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you would turn in your Bibles to verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. This morning we're going to be looking at a passage that at its core is just applicable and provides tremendous application for us in an area that is of great concern to us all, as I think we'll all see. So let us give our attention to God's word, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The year was 1960, and Israeli undercover agents acting on certain information that Adolf Eichmann, the man who was the former chief of the Jewish office of the Gestapo in Nazi Germany, was living in South America. On that information, they orchestrated a very daring kidnap. In the middle of the night, they would swoop in, take a hold of this terrible war criminal, and usher him off to Israel in order for him to stand trial for these horrendous war crimes. Now, once there, prosecutors called a host of witnesses to come before him and testify to these atrocities, those who had been prisoners in the camps that he had overseen. Among these witnesses was one slight, middle-aged man by the name of Yehiel Dinor. Now, Yehiel Dinor had himself been taken to Auschwitz, which was one of the most notorious, gruesome of all of the concentration camps, but there miraculously managed to survive. Now, on his day to testify, and it was interesting going on the internet and even reading the testimony, the court transcripts, Diener was in the middle of his testimony when suddenly his eyes caught the eyes of Adolf Eichmann behind the bulletproof glass there in the booth in the courtroom. And what happened next, nobody expected. But he began to shake and tremble and stutter. And then suddenly he collapsed to the floor, fainting in front of everybody. Years later, in an interview on 60 Minutes conducted by Mike Wallace, he asked him what it was that he was feeling during this encounter when his eyes locked with the eyes of this man that had been responsible not only for his own living hell, but for the death of millions and millions of Jews. Well, Yehiel Dinor explained that it wasn't hatred, it wasn't rage, it wasn't fear. It wasn't any of those things. Rather, he was overcome with emotion because when confronted by Eichmann, he said that he realized that this man wasn't the embodiment of evil that he expected for him to be. But instead, when he saw him, he realized he was a man just like himself. And in that one instance, he says that he came to the overwhelming realization that sin and evil are the human condition. I was afraid about myself, Diener told Mike Wallace, because I saw that I am capable to do exactly this, just like he. Yehiel Diener, though certainly not a theologian, at least not that I know of, knew something that all of us should know quite well ourselves. And that is just how powerful and corrupting of a presence sin is within the human heart. We should all know it because the Bible tells us. But we should also all know it because every single one of us have felt it. We have all felt the rage of anger. We have all felt the swelling of pride, the burning of lust. We have all felt the bitterness of unforgiveness, the greed of covetousness. We've all felt it all, every one of us, without exception. And yet, in realizing how pervasive sin is within us, the hopeful expectation that we have and that God has established for us as his children is that we should be gradually overcoming these things. It's that as time goes on, our lives should become less and less characterized by sin and more characterized by practical holiness. We should expect this, even though the presence of sin within us can make it seem at times like a hopeless battle. And so the question is, in light of the presence of sin within us, how is it that we can achieve practical holiness? We all want it. I know we all want it. It's part of being born again. We want to be holy, practically speaking. And yet, to some degree, we all would acknowledge that we have probably failed in our attempts. And so how is it when sin wells up within us, urging us and inspiring us as redeemed and dearly beloved children of God to do not only the things that we don't want to do, but the things that we hate to do? How is it that we can escape its clutches and not give in to its seemingly inescapable power? Well, that's the very question that Peter answers for us here in this passage before us. A passage that not only calls us to practical holiness, but thankfully also provides for us some very practical instruction and direction as to how to, in some measure, advance in our own pursuits of personal holiness. And so then, as we turn our attention to this passage, there are really two things that we want to see in it. And the first of which is what I would call the general call to practical holiness. Now, we see this in a number of places in this passage, most notably in verses 15 and 16. Here, if you'll look there with me, we read Peter's statement, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, it's here in verse 15 that we find what is really the central imperative to this passage. The rest of the passage really kind of revolves around and hangs off of this particular command to be holy in all of your conduct. And thus we see from this command that the command is a practical command. He's not speaking about what we would call positional holiness. The fact that we have been set apart and sanctified by God already in Christ. That's the thing he addressed earlier in verse 2. We were those who've been chosen according to foreknowledge of God the Father and set apart by the Holy Spirit. We are positionally made holy. This is now a practical exhortation, a command that is practical. Be holy in all of your conduct. And this is the command that the rest of this passage revolves around. And so in light of that, the question is, being called to practical holiness, a practical type of holiness that, again, let's think of this throughout our message this morning, is to extend into every area of our lives, to permeate all of our conduct, whether it's among family, among friends, in our social lives, in our workplace, wherever it is. Holy conduct is to mark the Christian's life in every area of his life. And so in light of that, the question is, what exactly is it that we are being called to in being called to practical holiness? Well, the first thing we see in our passage is that in being called to practical holiness, we are being called to action. In verse 13, we read, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Literally, the term is girding up the loins of your minds. Now, modern translators have kind of nixed that, unless that you're reading the NASB, probably keeps it in there, maybe the King James Version. But they've nixed it because to us that term doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But to Peter's original audience, this made tremendous sense to them. You see, the men of that culture wore what was like a long flowing robe. And when these men were suddenly having to charge off into action in whatever it was, what they would do is immediately grab the robe and tuck it into their belt so that they could run, so that they were now ready for action. Well, that's the very thing that he's saying we need to do with our minds. Action awaits us. And now what I want you to do is I want you to ready your mind for that action in the same way you would ready your loins for action. Gird them up. Prepare yourself. Get it ready. Now, his attention to the mental aspect of what we could call the battle, because in a sense, this is really a military term, continues with his next statement, and being sober-minded. Now, this simply means being clear-headed, having a clear mind. Some translations might even put it self-controlled or sound mind, because what he's really getting at is the ability to control oneself. He's calling us to gird up the loins of our minds, prepare our minds for action, and to have your mind in such a state so that you're in control of yourself. You are sober-minded. You are self-controlled. And so this is the first thing we're called to in being called to practical holiness. We're being called to right and clear thinking. Because in essence, what he's saying is that without it, you're like a drunken man stumbling around in his robe. That's what you're like. And we can't have that if you're going to be ready for the type of action that God calls us to as Christians in a world where we are exiles, as he says in verse 17, and as we are sojourners, as he says back in verse 1 and 2. And so we have to first and foremost prepare ourselves for this action. In other words, we have to understand that the Christian life and the pursuit of holiness in the Christian life isn't a merely passive sort of experience, but it's something that requires action on the behalf of the Christian soldier. Now, the next thing we see is that in being called to practical holiness, we are being called to nonconformity to the culture around us. Look with me at verse 14 to see this. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Meaning the way you used to be before you knew better. In essence, the way the culture around you now is, the culture that knows no better. Don't be shaped by that. Don't let a culture of what we could call ignorance towards God, because that's really what marks our culture. Don't let a culture of ignorance towards God be what shapes you as children of obedience. Now, the word that is translated as be conformed here, it's the same word we find in Romans 12:2, means to be shaped by or to live after the pattern of. And interestingly, it's used here in the passive voice, which is telling us that it's something that happens to us. He's saying, don't let this happen to you. Sort of like, and you can picture it like this, if you're making a cake, you know, you make the batter, and let's say you want to make a Bundt cake. You know, Bundt cakes have those round sort of molds. You mix the batter, and then you pour the batter into the Bundt cake molding, and the pattern just flows into the molding of the pattern. It just conforms itself to the pattern of the Bundt cake. Well, he's saying, in a like manner, don't just flow into a molding created by a culture that is ignorant to God. Don't just flow into that sort of molding. The molding that a culture that doesn't know or understand or acknowledge or fear God. Don't let that type of culture be what shapes you. Now, you can imagine just how massive the implications are and the applications are to a statement such as this. And we can take one such example. Let's take the example of fashion. Now, the culture, as we all know, dictates fashion. It dictates what's hip, what's cool, what's in. Culture is what dictates that. But in doing this, the culture is dictating these terms in ignorance to God. And so what we have to do, and what if we were going to apply this passage into a context such as fashion, is rather than just passively allow the world's standards to mold us so that we just go with the flow of the hippest fashions, what we have to do is we have to take those fashions and evaluate them in light of the knowledge of God. Do you follow this? We don't just want to be passive. This is what the world does. This is how the world says we should look and appear. So without any other consideration, I'm just going to go with that flow. What he's saying is, no, there is another consideration, a bigger consideration for us. That consideration is, what does God, the knowledge of God, have to say about that? Now, if when we examine the scriptures, we don't find any problem with that particular fashion, then go for it. Wear that fashion. But don't just simply wear it because that's what the world says is hip and cool and in. If it says it's hip and cool and in, that's great. But only wear it if you find that it's not offensive and coming against that which God has revealed for us with regards to fashion. Now, you can take numerous other examples and plug it into that same sort of a grid and work it through like that. The point being, I just don't passively let myself just go along with the flow of the culture. Thinking, behaving, dressing, speaking, doing everything else the way the culture does. But I must take what's going on in the culture and evaluate it in light of me being a Christian and being a child of God. And so, in essence, what Peter is saying here is that practical holiness, among other things, is not allowing ourselves, or at least contains this element of not allowing ourselves to just be shaped by the world and the culture around us. And this makes sense, especially when you understand the root behind the word holiness. The root is the same word we saw back in verse 2, which literally means to be set apart. And that's really what he's saying. It takes being set apart from the culture. You're not just going along passively with the flow, but we are those that are being shaped by God and his word. Now, along with this, we also see in our passage that in being called to practical holiness, we are being called to live in the fear of the Lord. In verse 17, we read, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now, this statement here is really meant to be in opposition to the command that is stated in verse 15 and 16, meaning it's spoken so as to elaborate on what he's saying. Thus, we could kind of interpret this as if he's saying, "Be holy as I am holy." And specifically what I mean is conduct yourselves with fear during your exile. In other words, practical holiness involves an attitude of reverence and holiness, or reverence and fear towards the Lord. He's not just, and we've all heard this, the big guy upstairs. He's not simply that. That view of God doesn't equate and foster practical holiness. On the contrary, those that have that sort of a low view of God, it seems that they also have a low view of what God requires. They just think of God on terms that they see themselves. Yeah, you know, he's like one of us. He understands the way I am. You know, it's cool with him. Well, actually, it's not. Because Proverbs chapter 8 tells us to fear the Lord is to hate all evil. Positively, we can quote Psalm 128:1, which says, "To fear the Lord is to walk in his ways." And so practical holiness involves a reverential fear of the Lord, which by implication means we are obedient to his commands. Now, in hearing this, we could easily be overwhelmed, because who among us can say they have kept the commands of God? Who among us could say that we are those good keepers of God's commandments? I don't think any of us could. And thus, I think we have to understand this call to holiness in its proper light. God says in verse 16, "Be holy," quoting Leviticus 19. "Be holy." Why? Because I am holy. In other words, he's saying, because it's part of my fundamental nature. It's who I am. Now, on the one hand, this is an impossible standard, because who can be holy like a perfectly holy God? None of us can. But on the other hand, as Edmund Clowney points out, and I love the way he put this, there is a marvelous simplicity in a holiness patterned on God himself. Because this manner of holiness, a holiness that is patterned on God himself, isn't merely comprised of a series of holy actions. It's not merely comprised on a bunch of directives. But it's the outflow of a transformed heart. And its key is love. True holiness in the pattern of God's holiness is best expressed to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. My friends, that is the pattern of God's holiness. It is a pattern that is marked and directed by love. And that is really ultimately what the pursuit of holiness is. It is an expression of love. And so when Peter is calling us to practical holiness, he is calling us, first of all, to not be passively shaped by an unbelieving world, but on the contrary, to be set apart for God. And he's calling us to live by the law of love. And so understanding what it is, and there's so much more we could say on this, but understanding, at least in part, what it is that we are called to in being called to practical holiness, The really practical question is, how is it that we go about, in some measure, achieving it, advancing in it? Well, Peter provides for us what we could call the motivation to practical holiness. Now, the first source of motivation he gives to us comes right at the outset in verse 13, if you look there. Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in reading this verse here, we immediately notice the word therefore. And this word, what it does is it links us back to the passage that preceded this, while at the same time acting as a bridge that urges us on to what lies ahead. And so what is it that lies ahead? Well, it's the call to holiness. And so what Peter is saying here in verse 13 is that the hope of glory at the appearing of Jesus is both what ignites joy and energizes hope, that which we saw previously in verses 3 through 12. That's what does it. It's that mindset of the glory that awaits us. It ignites joy and energizes hope. But at the same time, it's also that which motivates us and spurs us on and drives us forward to pursue practical holiness now. And so in essence, what he's saying is that the motivation to practical holiness comes from focusing on the grace that awaits us. This is what we as exiles journeying towards heaven must stay focused on if we would advance in practical holiness. We must stay focused on the grace that awaits us. This is what spurs us on. This is what drives us forward to practical holiness. It's that we know that what awaits us in glory is greater than the sin that is now attempting to tempt and entice us. Now, perhaps no one has captured this truth as well as an old Scottish pastor and professor at St. Andrew's University there, a man by the name of Thomas Chalmers. In a well-known sermon that he penned a number of years ago entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You might want to make a note of that. Print it off the internet and read it. It's a great sermon. But in this sermon, he points out something very important. He points out that in order to disengage the heart from ungodly, worldly, sinful desires, you won't be successful if all you're doing is trying to demonstrate to the heart how vain those things are. Oh, don't run after that Porsche. Don't you know how vain it is to have a Porsche? Oh, don't run after that other woman. Don't you know how vain that is? He's saying that that is ineffective. That doesn't work. Instead, what you need to do in order to dislodge the heart from an ungodly affection is set before it a greater affection, something more lovely, something more beautiful. His point is that the heart gravitates towards its desires. It can't not desire anything. It has to desire something. And so what we must do, rather than just trying to swat down all the bad desires, is set before it even greater desires. Now, let me illustrate this for you in a context that I think a lot of us can understand. I'm sure there are some chocolate lovers among us, aren't there? I'm sure there is. I see some that I know are. Well, let's say, for example, you're strolling through the mall and you happen by Mrs. Fields cookies. And there, suddenly, your attention is grabbed by the smell of these fresh-baked, still-hot, chewy chocolate chip cookies. And these things are calling your name. But the problem is you don't want to eat that cookie. You really don't want to eat that cookie. Now, what's the best way to get that cookie off your mind? Well, call me unethical.
But I'd say it's to set before you an even more satisfying chocolate experience. Say Godiva. Now, to the true chocolate lover, that's a no contest. Pure Godiva versus a cookie whose chocolate content maybe tops out at 10 to 15%. That's a no contest. The chocolate lover immediately goes for the Godiva. The desire was unseated by a greater desire. Now, we find many examples of this principle throughout the Scriptures. But the one that I think is the most clear is the example we're given of Moses as set forth in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, we read the following. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. His point here is that his focus was on the reward, on the grace that awaited him. And that very thing is the thing that motivated him towards holiness. He forsook the fleeting pleasures of sin. I mean, second in charge over the greatest empire on the world. Every bit of power, prestige, and pleasure he could want. And he forsook it all. How? Why? Because to him, what awaited him was greater. And that's what he focused on. Pharaoh, we could say, offered him a chocolate chip cookie. But with Christ, he was offered the best of what Godiva had to offer. And so it wasn't just that he said no to something. It's that there was something better for him to say yes to. And thus, we could say that the promise of God overpowered the promise of sin. And so for us, when sin wells up within us and attempts to persuade us and entice us to whatever it would be, whether it would be lust or pride or greed or covetousness or bitterness, unforgiveness or whatever, the mind that is fixed on the hope of future grace, the mind that is fixed upon the grace that awaits them at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that person will be ready to meet the challenge head on. Because that person sees the temptation in light of eternity, and in that light, the temptation loses its luster, doesn't it? I mean, it's not even a chocolate chip cookie then. It's like the corner of a bag of old, crusty, stale pork rinds. Who wants that in light of the glory, the grace that awaits us at the appearing of Jesus Christ? And thus, that's the first motivation to practical holiness that is set before us. It is the grace that awaits us. Being sober-minded, having your hope set fully and firmly on that grace. Now, as Peter goes on, he also provides for us a second form of motivation to practical holiness. And this is the fear of the Father who judges us. Now, we see this in verse 17. If you'll look there. Peter writes, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now here, Peter is still appealing to the future. And what awaits us in the future, only he's not wanting us only he's now wanting us to take into account the fact that we will be judged based upon our conduct. He wants us to realize that, okay, your conduct now has consequences then. And if you call him Father, understand he's the one who impartially judges each man according to his works. Now, let me say, when he's speaking of judgment here, and as I'm speaking of it, he's not speaking of a judgment in an eternal sense, whether heaven or hell. Remember, these are those who have already been set apart by the Spirit. These are those who have been born again. This is now speaking of the fact of how we conduct ourselves in this life determines the nature, and we could even say the quantity of the rewards that will be bestowed upon us when we get to heaven and when we stand before Him in glory. And thus, it's really the reality, the realization of what it is that awaits us when we stand before our Father, who is the impartial judge of us all. The motivation of knowing when we stand before Him that we want to be well rewarded, that inspires us and motivates us to now live in practical holiness, to say no to sin and yes to God. This is what helps to motivate us. Now, some people I know don't like the fact that future rewards are held out as a motivation to current holiness. But this is, again, a theme that we find throughout the Scriptures. Paul makes no qualms about it. He says flat out, I mean, he uses this in speaking to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Why do they do it? Do it in order to get a crown that will not last. But why are we doing it? We're doing it in order to get a crown that will last. And then he goes on to say, so I beat my body and bring it into submission to myself. In other words, the reason why I just press on in my pursuit of practical holiness is because of the fact that there are these rewards that await me. He makes no qualms about saying that this is a proper motivation, a motivation in this life for anyone who runs in an earthly race, and a motivation for us running in the spiritual race as we advance towards heaven. It's a fact we know. Rewards await us by our Father who judges, who will give to each of us impartially according to our conduct. And then finally, the third motivation to practical holiness that Peter provides us with is the love that has redeemed us. So there is the grace that awaits us, the Father who will judge us, and the love that has redeemed us. And we see this in verses 18 through 21. Verse 18 begins, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In other words, the motivation for pressing on to practical holiness, even when the cost is great, is found in knowing what God in Christ has done for you. Knowing, first word of verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed, that purchased by Christ's own blood from your futile ways. And as such, now you are free not only from the power of sin driving you as your master, but freed from the guilt of sin, which stood over you to condemn you. Knowing that you have been ransomed from this is a great source of practical holiness, a great source of motivation to practical holiness. Again, this is the point we see Paul using throughout the New Testament. Probably the clearest example of this is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There he says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service to Him. It's in view of God's mercy. It's in light of all that I have said in chapters 1 through 11. Therefore, in light of all of this, that God, though you were fallen, though you were dead in trespasses and sins, though you were not seeking Him, rushed into your life, caused you to be born again, justified you just as He did with Abraham, continued this work of sanctification, and now His promise to carry you on until glorification. knowing that, realizing that, in view of that, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. It's that basic pattern we see Peter use throughout, the indicative followed by the imperative. Because of all of this truth, all of this gospel that applies to you, so now do this. And yet for us, who have been redeemed, who have been ransomed, who have been purchased, who have tasted of the height and depth and width and length of the love of Christ, those of us who have drank of this love, we don't respond out of a debtor's ethic, as though we're trying to pay him back now for what he has done. We don't do it in order to try and earn more favor with him, as though we can somehow add to the sufficiency of Christ's work. But instead, we respond as children that have just been gripped by love. And we respond as anyone gripped in love would respond. We respond with a grateful desire to obey. It just becomes your logical, which is actually one way Romans 12:1 can be translated. It's our logical form of service, of worship. It's what naturally flows from it. God has done this for us. And so we, not as slaves unto fear, but as children of an inheritance, seek and pursue, press on in our fight for holiness as just the natural response to knowing that we have been ransomed, that we have been purchased from the power and the penalty of sin in our lives. And so it is, when we talk about achieving or advancing in practical holiness, we see that so much of it has to do with maintaining a certain mindset. A mindset that is earnestly, steadfastly fixed on what lies ahead in the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, all the while holding fast to the past, to that sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf as the basis for this promised grace to come. And in holding these two things in tension, that which lies ahead, that which has been accomplished in the past, we find ourselves now compelled and motivated to live holy lives now. And we find that these are sufficient motivations to practical holiness. It is always grace. Sanctification and holiness is not accomplished by the law. It is accomplished by knowing the grace of God and having that grace work deeply in our hearts and in our lives. And so practical holiness, though never to be perfectly achieved in this life, can be advanced in. God expects us to advance in it. Can be advanced in. If we know what it is that God expects from us and how it is that we are to pursue it. There are so many crazy ideas, crazy notions people have about how to be made holy. You know, from being slain in the spirit to being sent up to a mountaintop to a monastery to whatever it is. He tells us it's a matter of knowing and realizing. This, my friends, is the key. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your work of grace in our lives, a work that has such tremendous practical implications for us. It doesn't just fill our head with great thoughts, but it actually inflames our heart to right and godly living and to pursuing and pressing on towards practical holiness and a greater, more thorough knowledge of you
and of what you have done on our behalf. Oh Lord, we bless you and we praise you. I pray for each of us as we all fight the good fight, Lord, as we all battle and struggle and war against sin. I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to advance. Let us experience, practically speaking, more victories and see just the progress that is being made. Even now, if there's any sin that is a particular sin that anyone would be struggling with, may these truths be that which you would use to liberate them and set them free. Oh God, we seek not and desire not to be conformed by the pattern and the mold of this unbelieving, ungodly world, but Lord, we desire to be shaped by you who has set us apart for your own purpose and glory. Lord, please do these things, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.